This evening, we continue our overview of the Gospel of Matthew, and we find ourselves in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, Jesus is continuing to teach the disciples about what it means to be a disciple. In chapter 20, Jesus begins with a parable. It's an illustration of the last verse in chapter 19, and he carries that theme through the rest of this chapter. So let's move forward by first looking back one verse into chapter 19. We'll look at chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus said, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now this seems like a paradox wrapped in an enigma. What does Jesus mean? Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Well, thankfully, Jesus spends the next 16 verses explaining the riddle with a parable. He begins in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, understand that the normal working day during this period of time was about 10 to 12 hours. And the typical wage for an unskilled day laborer was one denarius. One denarius would be like working for a $20 bill in this day and age. And so this landowner, he was out around 6 a.m. seeking laborers to work in his vineyard. He found some men, and verse 2 tells us that they agreed to work the full day for a denarius. Verse 3 continues, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went." Now, the third hour, this is about 9 a.m. in the morning. And this man hired a few more laborers here at 9 a.m. with the agreement that he would pay them whatever is right. So the laborers, they were just trusting in the landowner's integrity, and they agreed to work in the vineyard. Verse 5 continues and says, "Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise." So the sixth hour, that's about noon, and the ninth hour was about 3 p.m. And so the landowner hired some more laborers and promised them also whatever is right. These laborers, well, they also trusted in the landowner's integrity, and so they agreed to work in his vineyard. Verse 6 continues, "And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" So now it's about 5 p.m. and this final crew, maybe just one man even, was brought in. Quitting time was about 6. So what that means is that this final guy or this final crew of men, they were hired to do 1 hour's work from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. Well, still, the landowner promised that they would receive whatever was right. The laborers, well, they trusted in the landowner's integrity and they went to work. Well, verse 8 continues, "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." And so understand this, that those who worked for 1 hour received a denarius. Likewise, those who worked 3 hours, they received a denarius. Those who worked 6 hours received a denarius. And those who worked 9 hours received a denarius. And then it came time to pay those who had worked the full 12 hours. Look at verse 10. "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.'" What were these guys actually complaining about here? Because remember, at 6 a.m. in the morning, when the landowner went out to hire workers, he found these first group of guys. And they agreed, yeah, for 12 hours, We'll work all day. You give us $20, we're good to go. But you see, when they were fine with their pay until they started comparing themselves to another worker. They were fine with the denarius for 12 hours a day until they saw the guy that only worked 1 hour a day. He had worked a 12th of the time that they put in, even avoiding the hottest part of the day, and still they got paid the same. And so when they saw the generosity, the graciousness of this landowner, they assumed that he would be equally gracious to them. So they would maybe get 12 denarius for working 12 hours. But you see, they already had a contract. They already had an agreement. That first crew was the only one that agreed to work for a specific amount of money. The rest of them agreed to receive whatever was right. And the minute they began to compare themselves to the other workers, they began to complain. So 6 a.m. in the morning, easy for me to say, 6 a.m. in the morning, they were fine with the denarius. 6 p.m. at night, they weren't so fine with it anymore because they were comparing their pay to others. I would suggest to you that it's dangerous when we start comparing and competing for position and payment. You see, if you really want to compare yourself to another person, then please, I want to give you the perfect comparison chart. And this comparison chart will help you to not get upset with other Christians if they're blessed by God, or co-workers if they get more money than you. You need a proper comparison chart. Here's the perfect chart. Question number one, can you start the day without caffeine? Question number two, can you take criticism and blame without resentment? Question number three, can you resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend? Number four, can you face the world without lies and deceit? Number five, are you able to conquer tension without medical help? Number six, can you honestly say that deep in your heart you have no prejudice? Now, if you can say yes to all of these questions on this comparison chart, then realize that you're almost as good as your dog. Your dog accomplishes all those things. So how worthy are you to receive what you think you're worth? Turn to John chapter 21, if you would, holding your finger there. In Matthew chapter 20. You see, all throughout the Gospels, we find the apostles constantly comparing and competing with one another. They're comparing themselves to one another, competing with one another. And they would argue about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom and who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus and who's going to sit at the left-hand side of Jesus. We find this classic case in John chapter 21 as Jesus predicts the death of Peter. John 21:18 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." You see, Jesus is simply saying this, "Peter, you're going to suffer a martyr's death. You're going to be taken where you do not want to go." And sure enough, Peter was crucified upside down. Found himself unworthy to be crucified right side up, because that's the way Jesus was crucified. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. Well, as he heard about this death that was to come, that he would be basically taken away by others and against his will, what about John? What about John? What's going to happen to John? And Jesus says, "Hey, you know what? If he lives until I return, does that have any bearing on you and what I'm telling you to do? I'm telling you to follow me. You see, regardless of whether you suffer a martyr's death or live to be a ripe old age, neither should stop you from doing what God is calling you to do. And if you're suffering and if you're barely getting by and you're wondering why, God, why, look at Jan, look at Janie, look at Jimmy, look at Johnny. Why are you blessing them and why am I suffering? Why do you bless them and why do I suffer? Jesus would say, what is that to you? You follow me. And if you live to be a ripe old age and never see any suffering and God just blesses you for the rest of your life, well, then that's God's will for you. But don't forget God. Follow Him. You see, the problem arises when we find ourselves suffering, and in the midst of our suffering, we see God blessing others around us. Do you find yourself complaining against God when you start to compare your situation to the situations of others around you? You start to see that God is blessing others more than He's blessing you, or so you perceive it to be that way? That's what the day laborers were doing here. They were grumbling because the landowner was gracious to these others who only worked for an hour or for 3 hours or 6 hours. They were grumbling because the landowner was gracious to them. They got exactly what they had agreed to work for. The landowner, well, he had some gentle but harsh words, if you will, for these angry laborers. Look at verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go away. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. You see, God is not evil when He chooses to bless others. And God is not evil when He allows you to suffer. Oh, that's what we want it to be. We want to think that, oh yeah, God is, you know, letting me suffer, therefore He's the bad guy in all of this. No, God's not evil. God's not evil when He allows you to suffer, just like He's not evil when He blesses others. God is gracious. And when He graciously blesses those around us, the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. If you're suffering and others are being blessed, we're to rejoice with those who are being blessed. And if God takes you from the front of the line and blesses you last, if He takes you from the head of the pack and moves you to the rear, what should it matter if that's God's will? And if God takes someone else from the back of the line and moves them to the front and they pass you up, what does that matter? We're called to follow Jesus regardless of how often or to what extent He blesses us. You understand that? We don't come to the Savior because of what He has by way of blessings. We follow Jesus because that's what's right. In this day and age, it's so sad that the church has turned into one big bless me party. Oh, Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me. I mean, every song we could just sing, bless me, bless me, bless me. Bless me, bless. You know, 40 different songs of bless me. Bless me and me alone, not anybody else, you know. This is how we live our lives, isn't it? We want God to bless us and, you know, everybody else. If some of my blessing trickles over, then praise the Lord. My cup runneth over. We follow Jesus. I remember we were in Corpus driving down the road and we looked over at this church that was on the highway and the big banner on top said, come get your blessing. That was their advertisement. Come get your blessing. Not come listen to the straight word of God being taught and possibly you'll be rebuked, convicted, charged with sin, you know. Oh, I got to exit here, you know. I got to hear what. Come get your blessing. we start comparing ourselves to the other believers around us, even to the lost people. God, why are you blessing them with a promotion? They're a cretin. They're an unbeliever. You know, you know what they do with their money, God? They sin. Yeah, and you're so faithful with yours, right? You who know better. Let's be careful when we start comparing ourselves. You know, if you don't want to compare yourself to your dog, I understand. That can be a little convicting. Here's another comparison chart. Let's compare ourselves to Jesus. Remember the preeminent one in heaven? The one who deserves all blessings but chose to come to the earth in the form of a bondservant and allowed his creation to crucify him? Who deserves to be blessed more than Jesus? Yet here he is predicting his death. Look at Matthew 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." You see, this is the third time that Jesus predicted his death, his burial, and his resurrection. However, this is the first time that Jesus specified the type of death that he would suffer. Mocking and scourging and crucifixion at the hands of the Gentiles. Verse 19 mentions this scourging and this crucifixion. You see, Jesus is trying to lead by example. He's saying, yeah, when it comes to heaven, I am the first. I am the Alpha, he would say. But I've come to the earth, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the numero uno. He says, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die on the cross. The first became last, so that the last could become first. So who wants to compare blessings? You want to grumble and complain because you haven't been blessed enough? Remember the blessings of Jesus as he suffered on the cross. Who wants to complain that God doesn't bless them enough? Let me help you understand something, that God blessed us to the infinite degree when he sent Jesus to die for our sins, to forgive us, all those who would trust in him, so that we could be accepted eternally in heaven. There are no greater blessings than that. And so if you don't have every single thing you want in this lifetime, you don't get the car that you wanted or the sound system that you wanted. You don't have the newest iPod. You don't have, you know, all the name brand groceries or clothes that you wish you had, and you're buying generic. You're shopping at Neiman Marcus Last Call. And you say, why, God, why? Why won't you bless me? Oh, just take a time, just take a moment, just take a second in your life to think about the cross. There are no greater blessings than the cross. And if you've received the forgiveness of your sins, every other blessing just pales in comparison. Just pales in comparison. If position and rank and money is what you're gunning for, then remember that the highest position in heaven chose to humble himself and suffer the death of the cross. And so if you're gunning for position in heaven, guess what? There's going to be a similar expectation of you. If the highest in heaven humbled himself to come and die on the cross, then the higher rank you want in heaven, the more you're going to have to die to yourself. So what's your position? What position are you gunning for? Possibly the same position that James and John were gunning for. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" It's like he's a wishing well, you know. And that's how she sees him, you know. "I'm going to come with my wish." She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Here we see this sweet mother, Salome, the mother of James and John. She just wants the best for her kids. We find the three of them approaching Jesus, and they kneel down before him. They're in verse 20. They come kneeling down. That sounds very worshipful, doesn't it? It's not. They're just paying homage, you know. They're just coming and doing the appropriate thing to kneel down before him. But what's in their heart is, bless me, oh bless me. Won't you please bless me? And so let's get this formality out of the way here. Let's kneel down before you real quick. And now would you bless me? Don't we come to the church like that so often? We come in here and yeah, we'll go through the worship and we'll go through the Bible study. But what we really want is when we get out of here, Lord, just bless me with a raise. It's time for a promotion, so I'll start going to church again. I need some more money and things aren't really working out in my life, so I'll go back to church again and I'll raise my hands and sing the worship songs and listen to the Bible study so that hopefully God will have me in his good eye again and bless me. And as soon as you get the blessing, you're out the door. You won't be back until the next time you need a blessing. That's what they're doing here. They're coming and kneeling down and saying, okay, we've knelt before you, now could you bless us? What do you wish? He asked. Salome wanted to assure, she wanted the assurance for herself, but she also wanted the assurance for her sons that they would have the right position in the kingdom. She wanted James on the right-hand side of Christ and John on the left-hand side of Christ, or vice versa. Verse 22 says, but Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask, and they didn't know. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Oh, man. We all laugh because we know the story, right? Salome, James, and John were clueless as to what they were asking here. They wanted power. They wanted position. They wanted prestige. They wanted to be first in the kingdom, but they didn't realize the job requirement. Not yet. Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said yes without fully inquiring about what that requirement was. You would turn to Matthew chapter 26. Hold your finger there in Matthew 20. We'll be right back to it. But here we find Jesus in Matthew 26. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father just hours before he was arrested. Matthew 26 verse 39 says this. Jesus is praying saying, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This cup that he's talking about is the full cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink on the cross. He was about to partake of the full wrath of God on the cross as he took upon the sins of you and the sins of me, the sins of the world, of every single person who has ever lived throughout all time and whoever will live in the future. Jesus was being punished on the cross for all of those sins. He took the sins upon himself. He took the punishment upon himself. And for the first time, the Father looked away from the Son. And there was a disconnect. That's the cup. That's the cup that he was like, hey, you know, Father, if there's any other way, just any other way, if Buddha is a way, then let Buddha be the way. If Confucius is the way, then let Confucius be the way. Or if, you know, Joseph Smith is the way, or if there's any other way, let's go with that way. But there wasn't. And so he drank the full cup. Matthew 20, 23 again. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So Jesus didn't have the right to give up those two seats, if there are such seats in heaven. But Jesus, with all the foreshadowing of the world's greatest authors, he revealed the outcome of James and John. I'm sure that these foreboding words of Jesus, they fell on ignorant and deaf ears. But what he was promising was that, yes, they would suffer. They would suffer for following him. They would drink the cup of Christ and experience his baptism. You see, James was the first Christian to be martyred. He was martyred. He sure was. And John received a pretty interesting baptism. He was boiled in oil. And he survived. And so they exiled him to the island Patmos. They both suffered. They both drank the cup. Regardless of this encrypted prophecy about the end of their lives, check out the reaction of the 10 apostles as they heard this request of James and John and Salome in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." So please understand that in the Gentile world, yeah, you lord it over people, and you force your leadership onto others, and you lead like a dictator, and you make sure that everybody does exactly what you want them to do, and you just power your way through. That's not the way it is in the church. We don't come to the church with authoritative commands that we bark out at people and make sure that they're going to follow us exactly, and if they don't, then they're going to hear our wrath. No, we lead by serving, by humbling ourselves, leading by example. No matter how many times Jesus teaches it, and we've seen him teach it several times, the idea of choosing to be a servant, the idea of choosing to humble yourself and let others be greater than you, it flies in the face of our natural tendencies. It's so against our fleshly nature. Our flesh desires to be served, not to serve. So before we shake our heads at these guys for not getting it, because they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus still trying to teach them, help them understand, before we go, "Oh, you guys, you're just real dumb here, and what's wrong with you guys? Don't you get it?" Before we start doing all that kind of stuff to the apostles here, let's understand that they're struggling to understand because, number one, they haven't seen Jesus crucified or risen yet. Number two, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus sent the Holy Spirit after he arose. And now, one of the features of Christianity is that we receive the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. So at this point in time, these apostles, they don't have the Holy Spirit within them. That's still yet to come. So they don't get it yet. They're still grasping to understand. So that's their excuse. But what's yours? What's mine? What's our excuse for not being servant of all? They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them to empower them to be the servant of all. We do. They did eventually, after the resurrection of Jesus, they were fully empowered. And they became servants of all. But what's our excuse? If you would, hold your finger there in Matthew 20 and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And my question is this, are you a Christian? If you are, the next question is this, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And if you are, then the next question is this, are you servant of all? Are you a servant of all? Can you say that you're here to serve others, to put them before yourself? Can you say that? If your spouse was asked about your finest qualities, would they say servant of all is number one on their list? Is that what your spouse would say about you? If your boss or your coworkers were asked about your qualities as an employee, would they instantly bark out, "Servant of all"? That's who that person is. That person is truly just a servant of all. It ought to be. And I would suggest that if that's not one of your finest qualities, you have no excuse if you're a Christian who is filled with the Spirit. We are called to be servants of all. Philippians 2, look at verse 5. Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the most despicable death ever invented." That's the mind of Christ, which Paul tells us ought to be in us. Is it? Do we have the mind of Christ? Are we living by the power of the Holy Spirit to say, I am going to be the servant of all, not by my power, but by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit? If serving others and being servant of all is foreign to you, then I would suggest that you do not have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. The mind of Christ is to come and be of no reputation. We all want a good reputation, don't we? We all want to be thought well of. And I said it recently, and I'll say it again, the true test of whether you have a servant's heart is how do you react when people treat you like a servant. We love to walk into a place and everybody go, oh, you're great, you're wonderful. Walk into church next Sunday and have someone go, hey, could you clean up that baby vomit over there? Thanks. We need some toilet scrubbed real quick. Can you run and go do that? What if that was the first thing you heard when you walked into the church? Would you get offended? If you were offended, would a servant be offended? Or would they say, oh yeah, right to it, no problem? Are you a servant of all? Do you have the mind of Christ? How we need to humble ourselves and be of no reputation and become servant of all. Look back at Matthew 20, verse 29. It says, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting on the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. You know, the world doesn't want us to follow Christ. And as they cried out to Jesus, the crowds tried to silence them. But they'd have nothing to do with it, and they cried out all the more. And when you start to be a servant of all, when you start to show the mind of Christ in your life, and when you start to glorify God publicly, they're going to say, come on, man, don't do that here. This is the workplace. That's no place for God. This is the school system. This is the university. There's no place for God here. Keep that stuff in the church. We ought to be like these blind men and cry out all the more, praising Jesus. And as they praised Jesus, he came and opened their eyes. Jesus opened the physical eyes of these two blind men. And I pray that tonight God will open the spiritual eyes of every person here. Oh, we might be Christians, but we can still be blind. We can praise Jesus and still kind of be clueless about certain things. I mean, we've got to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and what He wants from us. So I pray that God would open all of our eyes here tonight to help us to understand what His will is for us. Well, for the first time, these two blind men saw things in a whole new light, saw things that they'd never seen before. It's my prayer that tonight we will see service in a whole new light, that we would stop coming to church looking to be served, if that's where we're at, that we would gain a new heart, a new understanding with new insight, new eyes to see that, no, God has not raised me up to be served, but to be servant of all. We see that after the eyes of these blind men were opened, they followed Jesus. And likewise, it's my prayer that each one of us will learn what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus with eyes wide open. Let's pray.